Amen. Well, good morning. That was kind of weak. Good morning. Hey, it is great to see you all here. It is a privilege for me. Wait a minute, I didn't say you could go yet. If you're going to children's church, slowly make your way out. Some people are going a little too fast. Hey, it's a privilege to see you here this morning. It is an honor for me to be able to come, to get up in front of you and be able to teach God's Word. And Gospel of John is a pretty amazing book, is it not? There's some great truth. We'll see you, sweetie. There's some great truth. And so this morning, we're going to dig in some more. And I'm proud of you guys because I don't give light messages all the time, do I? Yes. But it's my job is to tell you what God's Word says, not what I say. So this morning, though, I'm going to need you to work, okay? You're going to have to get that Bible out or get that cell phone out and turn to John chapter 9. And well, we've got a lot to cover, and we've got to dig in. It's a great story, with some great truth. But let me begin this morning with another story. At only 19 months old, after a severe illness, Helen Keller became blind, deaf, and soon afterwards unable to speak. Yet through the patient work of one dedicated person, Helen was able to make a meaningful contribution to the world through her writing, her teaching, and inspirational example. In one of her memoirs, Keller records the endless days of anticipation and despair, and waiting for someone to draw her out of her blindness and silence. Then she describes the day she first met the person who could do just that, lifelong friend and teacher Ann Sullivan. She writes, "Have you ever been at sea in dense fog, when it seemed as if a tangible white darkness shut you in, and the great ship, tense and anxious, groped her way toward the shore with plummet and sounding line measuring the depth? And you waited with beating heart for something to happen. I was like that ship before my education began, only I was without compass or sounding line and had no way of knowing how near the harbor I was. Light! Give me light! Was the wordless cry of my soul, and the light of love shone on me in that very hour. I felt approaching footsteps. I stretched out my hand, as I supposed, to my mother. Someone took it, and I was caught up and held close in the arms of her who had come to reveal all things to me, and more than all things else, to love me. The tender meeting between teacher and pupil on March 3rd, 1887, was the turning point of the six-year-old Helen's life. I like that story because in our text this morning in John chapter 9, a man who has been blind since birth has a turning point in his life. I mean, for years the blind man sat in the streets, a castaway from society, his soul aching for the touch of light. And then one day he heard the approaching footsteps and a conversation ensued. This man who walked up was about to have all things revealed. More than all things, he would feel the compassionate love and touch of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. It's a turning point in this man's life. When we last left off in John chapter 8, Jesus had said this to the Pharisees around him. Verse 58, he said, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." He's the I am of Exodus 3 when Moses said, "What should I call you?" And to tell the people, and he says, "I am that I am." I'm God. And these religious leaders knew it, because verse 59, they says, so they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. These Pharisees, they refused to accept his claims to deity, even though he continued to show it in his words and in his actions and in his miraculous signs. He's about to do it again, though. Pick it up here in verse 1. Sometime after this, we don't know exactly when it happened, but sometime still in the temple vicinity for sure. He says in verse 1, as he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth. Now don't rush over that. A blind man from birth. Few afflictions are more difficult to bear than blindness. And in Jesus' day, a blind person held little more than a lifetime hope of a lifetime of begging, as verse 8 makes clear. Remember, for a moment, I want you to just attempt to imagine what it was like to be blind. In fact, I'm going to ask you to shut your eyes. Just go along with me. This is part of working with me here. Just shut your eyes for a moment. Just experience the darkness. Experience what it would have been like without the ability to see. Imagine a person born blind can experience the warmth of sunlight on his face, but the beauty of sunset can only truly be experienced with eyes that see. Just keep your eyes shut. A blind person can smell the aromas of a garden, but the words red, yellow, purple, and green are meaningless to them. They can hear the crashing surf and even taste the salty air at the seaside, but the panorama of blue-green water and waves crashing into the sand, they don't understand it. They can't imagine it. Open your eyes. Blind from birth. And it says, the text says this, Jesus saw this man blind from birth. This looking upon the man blind at birth is not as haphazard as it looks in the text. It's intentional. Of all the people, likely other beggars around there, Jesus hones in on this one man blind from birth. I suggest to you it's a look of compassion. This is not the first time Jesus has looked with such eyes. He knows what this man is suffering. And I'm here to tell you this morning, I don't know all the suffering and struggles and afflictions in your life, but Jesus sees them. He knows your suffering. Your suffering and struggle do not escape his gaze. And he's looking at it with you with compassion as well. Perhaps seeing Jesus focus on the blind man, the eyes of the disciples, they hone in on them, and a theological question comes to their eyes, and look what the text says. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi or teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? I don't think they were looking with the same eyes. Now, there's a time and there's a place for questions, theological questions, and this was actually a common misunderstanding in the day. It's still a misunderstanding to this day. It's the thought, the disciples saw the man's blindness, and as they were thinking that, well, that's just penalty for someone who has sinned. The question is, was it his parents' sin, or was it this blind man's sin? There were some who even believed that within the womb a child could sin in those days. Just need to take a quick sidebar here just to address this. It's true that ultimately all physical problems find their way back to Adam and Eve's sin in the garden. That's how death and sin and disease entered into the garden. And it is also true that sometimes there are some physical ailments that do have a direct connection to someone's choice to sin. We saw that in John chapter 5. James chapter 5 speaks of it as well. There are direct connections sometimes. But not all suffering is a direct result of personal sin. Just look to Job as an example. He was blameless, yet he suffered. It's also true that the sins of parents and grandparents can affect their children. Be careful here. They can have impact on their children. I mean, just think for a moment some of the things that the natural consequences of sin is havoc. And we oftentimes think that, well, if my sin is personal, it only affects me. That's not true. I just think of sometimes the children of divorce that I've ministered to. And they did absolutely nothing wrong. But the parent's choice to divorce or leave a spouse has left a wave of hurt and pain that affects the child. But that this doesn't mean because of a parent's sin that the child is destined to repeat the sin themselves, or is that the child destined to face the penalty for such sin. Matter of fact, Deuteronomy 24, verse 16 says this, "Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin." God is not meting out punishment because of something your father, your grandfather has done. These disciples have faulty thinking. But Jesus' eyes are looking with compassion, and he's really not wanting to deal with this issue he's probably dealt with before. And so look what he says. Jesus answered, "It was not this man that this man sinned or his parents." He says, "Look, guys, you're wrong. This is not the issue. There's no direct line between his blindness and his sin." But then listen what he quickly goes on to say, because this is not a time for debate of theology. Jesus is looking with the eyes of ministry. Look what he says, "But that the works of God might be displayed in him." That is Jesus moving his disciples away from seeing this man as a cause of theological debate to a divine opportunity. That's what he's doing. I agree with F.F. Bruce, who writes this. "This does not mean that God deliberately caused the child to be born in order after many years his glory should be displayed in the removal of blindness. To think so would again be an aspersion on the character of God. It does mean that God overruled the disaster of the child's blindness so that when the child grew to manhood, he might, by recovering his sight, see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And others seeing this work of God might turn to the true light of the world." See, Jesus saw this as an opportunity to do what he had been sent to do. That is to shine his light in the life of this man. I believe that irrespective of the cause, what Jesus was trying to help these disciples see was that this was an opportunity for God to minister. Aren't you glad God does that? Aren't you glad that though why God wants us to turn and to deal with our sins of the past and repent of it, that God doesn't stay there in the past, but that he wants to move forward because he has ministry to do in your life? Look what he says here. This is what he's trying to get across, because look what he says. He says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Notice what he says there. Notice the pronoun we. That's plural. It's just not him doing the works. He says, we must work the works of him who sent me. He's saying, guys, don't get bogged down in debate, but this is why we are here. This is why I'm here. I'm the light of the world. I've come to minister in midst of affliction like this. I've come to show people and to prove to people that I am indeed the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And that's what this opportunity is for. That's why he says in verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. This doesn't mean that he ceases to be the light upon his ascension. This means that as long as he's in here, he's going to be busy about shining. Guess what Jesus tells us? Because I love it, because he has the plural we here. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, verse 16, he says, you are the light of the world. Not that we are the light, but we are the light that reflects the light. And he says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. It is just as Jesus saw this opportunity as not something just to be squabbling about theological debate, but an opportunity to minister and to shine the light, that his light, we too are to look that same way at people. We are to meet people in the midst of their affliction and to let them know that God loves them, that he can minister to them in it, and he can minister out of that. We are to meet people in the midst of their struggles with sin, their addictions, their habits of struggle. And we're supposed to remind them that, you know what? God doesn't want to dwell in that past with you. He'll meet you in that past. He'll forgive you that past. But if you repent and you turn to him, he will heal you. And get this, he not only heal you, but he will use you. He sees opportunity for glory in the midst of your mess. See, God is a God. He's a God who can truly take our sin and transform it and use it for his glory. That's what he's going to do with this man here. Look what he says there in verse 6. He says, having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud. Now, you want to know why he used mud and saliva? I have no clue. I have read, I have heard people say things, and as I read them, I goes, that seems made up. I have not been able to find some sort of connection that tells me why he did this. I don't know. The closest thing I can get is that the two things were touch and conversation that probably really spoke to this man. And so I see Jesus just getting down and touching him on the place of his hurt. And that's just a pure guess. And then he says this, and then he speaks to him because he said, go. And he said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. The sent one sends him to the pool of Siloam. And so he went and he washed and he came back seeing. Now, is that the biggest understatement that you've ever heard? I mean, he like, John, you couldn't have done better than that. He went and washed and came back seeing. Once again, Helen Keller helps us. She tells of the dramatic moments when Anne Sullivan first broke through her dark, silent world with the illumination of language. We walked down the path, she wrote, to the well house, attracted by the fragrance of the honeysuckles with which it was covered. Someone was drawing water, and my teacher placed my hand under the water, and my teacher placed my hand under the spout. And as the cool stream gushed over one, she spelled into the other hand the word water. First slowly, then rapidly. I stood still, my whole attention affixed upon the motions of her fingers. Suddenly, I felt a misty consciousness as of something forgotten, a thrill of returning thought, and somehow the mystery of language was revealed to me, and I knew then that W-A-T-E-R meant the wonderful, cool something that was flowing over my hand. That living word awakened my soul. It gave it light, hope, joy, set it free. There were barriers still, it is true, but barriers that could in time be swept away, she wrote. Certainly, that is how this blind man felt. See, this is a human being, just like you and I. Just put yourself in a situation for a moment, what he felt. The utter joy and jubilation and imagine the awakening of colors and scenery that he had never seen before comes alive to him. What joy. What joy. But what is temporary sight without the light of the heart that will light you for eternity? Well, Jesus is not done with them. He's going to work. He's going to start using some neighbors. Because look at verse 8 with me. It says, the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some says it is he. Others said no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the man. Now here, I want to help you get this morning. You never want to rush through narrative. You got narrative is real life, and you got to feel it. So here's what I want. I want this section right here, you all, this section right here, all right? I want you to say, isn't this the beggar? All right, hang on to that, all right? Isn't this the beggar? That's your line. Right here, what I want you to say is, yep, it's him, okay? There you go, good practice, okay? And then over here is, it just looks like him, all right? So first, you say it. All right. All right, now, that's good. Way to participate. Kim, I didn't see your mouth moving much, okay? And you're an educator. You should be involved. Yes. All right, here's what I need this time, okay? Just for three times, all right, three times in a moment, not yet, not a minute. I want you to say that three times in a row, but I want you to say it louder, okay? And then you're going to say it three times, at the same time as them, okay? You're going to say it three times, but louder. And you as well, at the same time, we're going to say it three times, but louder as well. And you're going to do it all at the same time. All right? Are you ready? Are you ready? Okay. All right, go. It is me. I am the man. That's how it was. Here this man is full of joy and celebration, and he comes, and it's like he's before an inquisition. It's like he's before a presidential press conference. He's having things shouted at him over continuously, and in the middle of it, he rises up, I am the man. Not I'm the man, but I am the man. I'm the man. It's me. I'm that one who's been born blind and has been begging. I'm the one you've seen. Are these guys not a joy kill or what? I mean, where's the excitement? Where's the joy on behalf? They so lack faith that they just are perplexed. That can't be him. It can't be him. I don't know what they were thinking. I don't know if they doubted God. I don't know if they thought he was too sinful or what. But they're perplexed. So they say this to him. So they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? And again, they ask this continuously. How were your eyes opened? How were your eyes opened? How did this happen? And I love his answer. He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and receive my sight. He just gave him the facts, didn't he? But I think there's an emphasis here. I think he puts the emphasis on the who. This man called Jesus. See, these guys were coming with the questions of how, and there's a place for that, but it was really the wrong question. They need to be asking who. I quote, they're trying to figure out, how is that possible? Well, if you understand who, you'll get to the how. If you just keep trying to figure out the how, you'll never get it. But you understand, when you understand who, then you'll get how. You need the who for the how. You know, I say this because sometimes people will think, how is it possible that God could forgive a sinner like you? How is it possible that you can face death without fear? How is that possible? How is it possible that God could just speak all things into existence? How is that possible that Christ could be the person who created all things and holds all things together? How is that possible? I want you to investigate who He is. Go look Him up. Who does He claim to be? That's the whole point here. Point is this, that this isn't just some mere man. This is the Christ. This is the Son of God, very God. This is the great I am. And when you understand about that who is who He is, then the how is like, no problem. No problem. And you and I, see, one of the reasons why the Gospel of John is so important is that the Gospel of John should become a primary tool in your ministry tool bag. That is, every believer should have a ministry tool bag. And when they reach in and they're ministering to people, they need to reach into it and they need to pull out various tools. And one of the best tools that you can bring out is the Gospel of John. When people are questioning about how is this possible, you say, well, let me introduce you to who I follow. And you say, why don't you just begin to read the Gospel of John with me? Matter of fact, there has been a study before. They're doing an evangelistic study, and they're going through the Gospel of John, and they got through about 3 or 4 chapters, and one of the people that were attending, and not yet a believer, she stops and goes, I get the suspicion that Jesus is claiming to be God. That's exactly who He is. And so when we doubt the how, we got to remember the who, that Jesus is God. He's the great I am. And so He can bring these things about. That you think no way He can ever change me. Let me introduce you. He is God. He is God. And He can change and He can transform and He can use you. So they said to Him, where is He? He said, I do not know. Now you got to know this. Had He seen Jesus yet? Come on, think about it. Jesus put mud, anointed His eyes with mud, and then He sent Him off. He hasn't seen Jesus yet. Verse 13. So the neighbors go looking for Jesus. Is that what it says? No. That's not what they do. Verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was the Sabbath day. Dun-dun-dun-dun. In fact, next time I say that, I'm going to read this in a moment, you got to go, ugh. Right, can you do that? Just practice it for me one time. Yeah, see, I got to keep you awake somehow, all right? So when Jesus made the mud and opened His eyes, so the Pharisees again asked Him how He had received the sight. And He said to them, He put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. He sticks to the facts, doesn't he? Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. Oh, man. I'm going to back up and do that again. Okay? Because that was your line, and you missed your cue. Okay? Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. Yeah. Exactly. I mean, a Sabbath breaker cannot be from God. Can't be. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? See, they knew He had done other things too. They believe Him to be a sinner because, now listen closely, because he refused to keep man-made traditions about the Sabbath. Jesus never broke the Sabbath law that is in Scripture, in the Torah, but the man-made self-righteous rules that they made up about keeping the Sabbath, he had no place for those. No place for them. They should be praising God. They should be celebrating. They should be excited that here's a man whose eyes have been healed, but they're blinded by their own self-righteous man-made religion. It keeps them from seeing the Messiah right in front of them. It distracts them from the who. It keeps them from understanding the how that he could save. There might be some of you here this morning that are still holding on to man-made religion. You're still counting on the fact that you've attended church all your life to save you. You're still counting on the fact of your baptism to save you. Or you're still counting on the fact of what communion or whatever it is. You're relying upon that. Don't be blinded by that. You need the person, Jesus. You need the salvation that only he offers. You need relationship with him, not man-made religion. That's what you need. Verse 16, and there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him since he has opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. He's a prophet. In essence, he's saying, I hear what you guys are saying. But this guy, he's got to be sent from God. He's got to be in the mold of Moses and Elijah and Elisha. Because I see. But the Pharisees reject them. They seek to discredit them further. Look at verse 18. We've got to keep moving. Verse 18 says this. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight. They're saying, no way. There's no way. Until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? So they asked the same how question. His parents answered him, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. This is a lie that you'll see here in a moment. Ask him. He's of age. He's an adult. He will speak for himself. Thanks, Mom and Dad. What's up with that? They just throw him under the bus. Those are some swell parents, are they not? What is driving them? What is driving them to turn away from this amazing, miraculous sign that they know has happened to their son and they know who it has done it? Look at the text. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone can confess Jesus to be Christ, he had to be put out of the synagogue. They had to be ostracized. He had to be excommunicated. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. It was fear. Fear of what people might do, fear of what people might think. It's that same fear today that keeps people from wholeheartedly giving their lives over to Jesus Christ today. When I was in India, my friend Srinivas and others had told us about a woman in the village that we were at, that she wanted to follow Jesus. She wanted to follow him. But she continued to choose not to because she knew if she would, she would be ostracized from her family. It was the fear of that that kept her from that turning point of putting her faith in Jesus. And fear today keeps even us believers from wholeheartedly following. We're concerned about what people will think if we're sold out for Jesus. We're concerned about a tolerant world that doesn't like to hear us say that there is only one way, and that way is through Jesus Christ. No, meet that fear with faith, folks. Meet that fear with faith. Verse 24, so for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. This is a nice way of saying, don't lie to us. That's what it is. Start telling the truth. We know that this man is a sinner, so you know what they believe, so why are they even asking up front? These are some hard-hearted fellas. They're severely blind. But this healed man, he's cool. He's a cool cat, because listen to what he says. He answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, in essence, he's saying, look, I don't know what all y'all are talking about. I don't know what you're all getting into, but I do know this. I was blind. I see. I was blind. I see. I know that. And that's the story I'm sticking to. I'm sticking to that story. This is a story that John Newton so loved because he once was blind and he came to see, that he wrote that amazing story, that amazing song, Amazing Grace. It was from this verse that this slave trader who was converted to Christ wrote, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. There is power in our testimonies. There is a powerful apologetic in sharing our story of how we came to know Christ. Even if your story is not the story of a slave trader, it's still an amazing, powerful story of how God has changed you. I used to think I had the weakest story. I came to know Christ when I was the age of 6. I didn't have time to run guns or sell dope, all right? And I used to come away thinking, man, that's not a very powerful story. How I was wrong. How I was wrong. I'm only staying here today because a young boy heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God did a work in my heart where I saw myself as a sinner in need of that Savior. And I turned and I put my faith and trust in Him. And it changed the direction of my life would have been without that. And whatever your story is, if you came to know Him at 5, it's still an amazing story of grace. And you need to stick to that story. And you need to share that story of amazing grace in the face of those who reject Christ. It's a powerful apologetic. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Listen to this. This is awesome. Listen to this. You're going to get excited about this. So wake up if you're looking down and faking sleeping, all right? Just look up right now, all right? Verse 27, he answered them, I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Now there's a pause here, all right? Because you got to be able to deliver lines, all right? And all good comedians have a good pause in there, all right? Why do you want to hear it again? Pause. Do you want to become his disciple? That's funny. Now, all of you sarcastic folks are right now, yes, divine permission to be sarcastic. That's what you're saying right now, isn't it? That is hilarious. But it's a statement of rebuke to them. They're ticked. Verse 28, and they reviled him. They become irate, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. They say that despite the fact that Jesus already told them in John 5 that if they really knew Moses and they knew his writings, they would know him because Moses' writings spoke of Jesus. They should have known, and they were just told that the one who sent him was the Father. They just don't, they're blind to it. They don't want to listen to it. So now the response gets even better. This is an extremely logical answer. Listen, the man answered, and again, there's some sarcasm, all right? Why, this is an amazing thing. I mean, just think of it. This guy has been blind since birth. Now he sees all these Pharisees. That had to be an intimidating experience for him to be there. But he's given some holy boldness because in the midst of this, he says, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. He sticks to his story. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. That's true. Nowhere in the Old Testament does it ever record a man's eyes being healed from blindness from birth. Never. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. In essence, he's saying, guys, here's the evidence. I was blind. Now I see. This guy's from God. And we've never heard of anyone else doing this in the Old Testament. But you know what we do hear of in the Old Testament? That the prophet Isaiah says at least three times about the Messiah to come. Oh, get this now. It says he will open the eyes of the blind. These religious leaders, they should have known that. Matter of fact, I think they do. And it's their pride that keeps them in blindness. They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us," that's pride, that's arrogance, and they cast him out. Folks, don't let pride keep you from coming to Jesus. Don't let pride, the fact that you can do absolutely nothing, nothing, nothing to save yourself, don't let that keep you from coming to Jesus. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him. In fact, the very thing that he feared, or his parents feared, he is now experiencing. But Jesus heard they had cast him out. He gets word. Word comes back to him. Maybe some disciples come running to him and says, "Jesus, do you remember the blind man that you healed?" Now, that's kind of a funny question to ask Jesus anyway, isn't it? Do you remember? He probably goes along with him and says, "Yeah, I remember. He's been cast out. He's been excommunicated from the synagogue. He's losing relationships and friendships there, perhaps even family." And Jesus goes and he searches them out, because the reality is Jesus had been working on them the whole time. And he finds them. He was lost, but now he's found. The man was rejected by the religious leaders, but Jesus finds him, and because a real miracle is going to happen. Because what is physical sight if you can't see for eternity? Nothing. This man has been in process. I want you to catch this real quick. In verse 11, the man refers to Jesus as the man called Jesus. In verse 17, he says he is the prophet. In verse 33, he's a man sent from God. You see, God has been working on him. He's been moving him through the circumstances he's been going through. He's been deepening his understanding of who Jesus really is. A Jesus he hasn't even seen yet with his eyes. In verse 35, and having found him, Jesus says this, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" That's a term from Daniel. It's a messianic term that refers to the humanity of the Messiah, but also the deity of the Messiah. He's in essence, he says, "Do you believe in the Messiah?" is what he's saying. "Do you believe in the Christ?" as it's put in Greek. And listen to the man's response. He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Who is he, sir? I don't know who he is. Who is he that I may believe in? I want to trust, but who is he? Verse 37. And Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And then get this. This is the turning point. He said, "Lord," not "sir," not one sent from God, not prophet, not just a man named Jesus, but "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him.
He likely prostrated himself before him. He likely got on the ground before, humbled himself. He said, Lord, I believe and worship you, the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Son of God.
Maybe some of you are here today and you've been in progress in your faith for some time. Maybe your views of Jesus have been moving and changing over time. Well, I'm here today to tell you that Jesus is extending an invitation to you. That you need to humble yourself and come and say, Lord, I believe, I trust in you and you alone for my salvation. You need to put aside fear. You need to put aside pride. You need to put aside any thought that you can earn your own way and surrender yourself to Jesus through faith and faith alone. Don't follow the path of the Pharisees. I'll close with this, verse 39. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see. He's like, well, that sounds funny. And those who see may become blind. What? He's speaking spiritually here. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? I'd have been like, yes. But Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. In essence, he's poking them at their pride, and they're saying, because you say everything is all right, that you believe you see everything exactly right, you remain guilty. And though Jesus didn't come into this world and is coming to earth to execute judgment, the result of rejecting the coming of Jesus and salvation he's provided results in judgment. So that's why I say, come. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Anna Marie Pinica was born with cataracts that left her blind. But in October 1981, Dr. Thomas Pettit of Jules Stein Eye Institute in Los Angeles removed the cataract from Ann May's left eye. And for the first time, she could see. She even passed a driver's test. But there's a sad postscript to this surgical triumph. The technique for correcting Mrs. Pinica's eye condition had been in use since the 1940s. This was 1981. She could have been enjoying 40 years of sight, but instead had remained blind needlessly. But I ask, what a greater tragedy to stumble through this world with sightless souls and be lost in an impenetrable night forever. There's a cure, folks. You don't have to go throughout eternity unable to receive the cure. May you come to Jesus and say, Lord, I believe. And may you worship him. Dear God, we come this morning and we thank you and praise you for your word. I praise you, Lord, that your word says that in John 8:12, that you said this, Jesus, that I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Lord, I pray for that person here today who has never come and put their faith and trust in you. I pray today might be the day. I pray, Lord, they might not let pride get in their way. They might not let any embarrassment. But, Lord, today they might come. And if you are here this morning and you don't know Jesus, but you want to, just in the quietness of your heart, just tell him, Lord, I realize I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, and I believe that you, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for my sin and rose again, and I accept you by faith as my Savior. If that's the belief of your heart, just confess it to him in some way, some fashion like that. And he promises that he will give you eternal life with him.
you made that decision today, please come talk to me. Come talk to one of the leaders. Tell someone around you so we can help you, so you can follow him and worship him. Lord, we give you praise and we give you thanks. And all God's people said, amen.